Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but, and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Victoria. Superbly read. Please keep the passage open. Let me pray for us as we address it. Feels like tight, dense argument, but I pray it'll be thrilling and edifying and encouraging as we look at it. We pray, Heavenly Father, for your word to do its work in our hearts by your Spirit. Soften these hearts, open our minds, and make us pliable, ready to change, ready to be grateful, ready to live in a fresh thankfulness to you for what you've done for us. Amen. There is a group in Galatia who've started a Jesus Plus campaign. To be a proper Christian, you need to look a little bit Jewish. Jesus Plus looking a little bit Jewish. To be a proper Christian, you need a little bit of law alongside a bit of Jesus. And to the Galatians, it was all sounding very convincing and attractive. Surely trusting in Jesus alone can't be enough. Surely we need to have a regular quiet time with approved Bible study notes. Surely we need to be a regular committed member of a home group. Surely we need a little bit of law, a little bit of religion, as well as believing in Jesus. From chapter 2, verse 15, all the way to chapter 5, verse 12, the message Paul presses in on them is that all the blessings of the Christian life come through faith. All of them. That's not something you can earn. It's 100% grace and 0% law. And so the passage flows on from last week directly. Paul is giving all the more reasons why we should stick with faith in Jesus. He's giving more of the why. And what he's doing is more of the reasoned explanation that started with verse 16 of chapter 2. Can I read it to you? It's on the screen. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So 2 points from these 15 or so verses. The first is, stay with the promise The law doesn't add to it. Stay with the promise. The law doesn't add to it. The illustration Paul uses is a slightly uncomfortable one, but one that I guess every family will see at some point. It's the example of a will. A human will, written while somebody is alive, is a binding contract that no matter what changes in conditions occur, it still stands. Sorry, I haven't turned this on. Is that better? Imagine a wealthy man who's got two daughters. One who's done really well in business. She's got a big house, a wealthy partner. They're well off. His other daughter, tragically, is a single parent mum with very little. And so as he gets towards the end of his life, he checks his will and writes it so that it says, all my possessions will go to the poorer daughter. At the point when the man dies, that will is binding. Even if the well-off daughter's husband leaves her and the house is repossessed and she ends up with nothing, the will remains binding. All the money goes to the second daughter. New conditions do not change the terms of the agreement. New conditions don't change the terms of the agreement. And it's exactly the same in salvation history. Very quick Bible overview. Way back in history, God made a promise to Abram, later called Abraham. There was a blessing and the promise of an inheritance. That's in verse 14 and verse 18. It's being talked about in our passage. And the promise, the blessing, the promise made to Abraham about promises to come was completely unconditional. It relied entirely on God. It was one-sided. It was unilateral. Do I mean that? One-sided. No strings attached. No ifs, no buts. Not something that he could earn. Just a promise about a blessing he would receive. But then, 430 years later, God made another covenant to a man called Moses. And this was a different type of covenant. A conditional covenant based on law and not promise. It required rule-keeping, obedience, and performance to get the blessings. And unlike the agreement with Abraham, there was no guarantee that you'd get it. If you didn't keep the standards or obey the laws, you would not be blessed. But what was happening in Galatia is they were putting the two covenants together. They were combining the two. The one, the covenant to Abraham based on promise, and the one to Moses based on law. And they were saying, you need a bit of promise and a bit of law. A little bit of Jesus and a little bit of, in fact, let's say 80% Jesus and 20% law. And I guess the argument is even more convincing by virtue of chronology. The law came after the promise. And so they were thinking, well, surely if the law came after, it supersedes the promise. It annuls it, or at least cancels it, or overrides it in some way. The law must be more important because it came last. Surely the law affects the promise. The latter is more significant than the former. And Paul says, no, it's the other way round. The key principle is in verse 15. Once you put a covenant into effect, it stands. The promise has been made that Abraham and all nations through him would be blessed unconditionally, and that stands. The promise is primary. See, otherwise it would be like God saying, look, I'll make a promise, and then 430 years later, God saying, oh, bother. There are some extra conditions. I forgot to mention them. I now need to get you to do these on top of everything else. That is the budget airline version, isn't it? They sell you a deal, and before you get to the checkout, they sting you with a whole load of extra conditions. If you want to bring a single piece of luggage, that'll be more. If you want to have the seat that you want, that'll be more. That's to add conditions later. It's a tricksy thing to do, and our God is not like that. The Lord doesn't add to the promise. The promise is primary, and the whole passage is about that. Why law and promise do not belong together. Middle of verse 21. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would have come by the law. In other words, he's saying, look, the law can't give life. The promise can and does. The law and the promise belong to different categories. Middle of verse 19. The law was a two-party agreement made through a mediator. These are slightly complicated verses. This is my best go. The promise, however, is made by one God making one promise. So do you see the law and the promise belong to different categories? Or verse 16. The promise was made not to Abraham's seed, plural, but to his offspring, singular. And by that, he meant Jesus. The point is that this isn't something that all Abraham's offspring now need to work to achieve. No, it was a promise that everyone benefits by through the one person, Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ. Do you see the law and the promise belong to different categories? I feel it's a little technical, but it's exciting, honestly. These are not two alternative ways to get the blessing. It's not a bit of one, say 80%, and 20% of the other. No, law and promise are different categories. They've got different common denominators. I'm borrowing this illustration from someone else. Let's say this was a children's talk, and I have this £10 note. It's a real one. You can actually see through them. I didn't know that until I took a close look. So yeah, £10 note. Say I've got someone up here and I said, I can give it to you either as a gift, as a promise. I promise it to you and I will just give it to you. Or you can have it on the basis of meeting some conditions. Let's say 100 press-ups. Do you want this on the basis of promise or law? And you see, it is one or the other. You can't have it both ways. Either you can have it based on the promise, and I just give it to you, and you receive it by faith, or you start doing some press-ups and say, no, I want to earn it. You can't have the promise as well as earning it. The minute you say, I'm earning it, you've done away with the promise. £10 based on promise or £10 based on performance? What'll it be? The theologian John Calvin said, you will more easily unite fire and water than reconcile the two statements that men are justified by faith and by the law. The two do not mix. You are justified by faith alone, not by anything you do. The two concepts are foreign to one another. It's either grace or works. And if God promised it, then the promise stands. A promise is a promise. The law doesn't add to it or affect it or modify it or supersede it or change it in any way. God doesn't change his mind. Blessings come through promise and not through the law. But if you're listening, you've got a big question sitting there. Right there, right now. Why the law? If it's all based on promise, then why did God bother giving us the law at all? And that's our next point. Stay with the promise. Let the law lead you to the promise. Look at verse 19. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of the transgressions or sins until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. This is another borrowed illustration. If you imagine Israel are over here and the blessings are over there, and Israel want to know God and receive the blessings, so they set off to get the blessings, and up pops the law on the way there. And it's a list of what God is like and what his character is and what he wants and what he desires and what the world he wants us to live in should be like. All his hates and his dislikes are in there. And as soon as the Israelites read the law, it shows Israel up. They do not keep it. They realize when they read the law to honor your father and mother that they haven't phoned their parents in 6 months, that they haven't invited them round, that they have not been honoring their parents. They realize when they read the law not to covet another neighbor's property that only that morning they were looking over their fence at their neighbor's lawnmower and coveting it. They realize when they read, "Have no other gods before me," that there are times after times when they've made things or ambitions or goals or achievement or comfort more important in their lives than trusting in him. They've turned to other things. So on the way, Israel here, to receive the blessings over here, the law pops up and shows them what they're really like. And the law, in effect, says, where do you think you're going? You're not good enough for God. You can't have the blessings. Do you see, the law brings knowledge of sin. So do you relate to this slide? Board games. Everybody play board games? We've got our famous board game family and not here this Sunday. But we have a board gaming fraternity. And in our family, we've got used to Monopoly and Risk and Uno by our own family rules. Which is fine when we're playing it as a family. But when you start playing with another family, it gets a little complicated. But that's not in the rules. Well, that's the way we play. But that's not in the rules. So what do? Well, you go back to the rules list. And you have that awkward point in the conversation where you go, hey, we're not playing by the rules. The law, the rules, show you how you've been playing wrong. They expose our error. It's the same with God's law. It shows error. It exposes wrongdoing. Worse than that, it doesn't just bring knowledge of sin. It also reveals that we're trapped by sin. Look at verse 22. Let me read it. Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Scripture, that is the Old Testament law, has locked up everything under the control of sin. It shows that we're not righteous and that we don't have the power to be righteous. Scripture locks us up. When we read the law, we should recognize that we fail to keep it, and there's no way we can keep it. Have you felt that? Have you read the law? Have you read the Bible and found yourself going, I am rubbish. I can't keep this. I feel locked up. And what Scripture does is it reveals our character. It's not just the one sin that we've done as a one-off, out-of-character thing, but it shows us that we have a habit of sin, of crime. If it was just a one-off moment, you could re-educate yourself and you could perhaps get permission to go on bail and be let out. But when you realize that you sin and sin and sin, you feel helpless and hopeless. We like to think we're free and I can choose to live a sinless life to turn my humanity to good, but the law smashes that idea to pieces. It shows me that sin is a repeated cycle of behavior in my life. Does that sound too strong? You and I are sinners and we can't help it. May I suggest two things to try if you find that a bit too strong? Go home and read some of the law. Read the Old Testament. You'd have thought rules that were given to Israel would help them obey and live well towards God, recognizing his character, doing the right thing. But time after time, the law seems to trap the Israelites. They have this endless cycle of repeated sin, followed by judgment, followed by rescue, only for them to sin again. Or you could try this. Take one law, maybe one of those three I mentioned earlier, honor your mother and father, and write it on a piece of paper and stick it on your fridge and leave it there so that you can read it every time you open your fridge, which in my house is quite a lot. And see how you do. Keep reading it. You'll find that law on the fridge won't just declare that you're a sinner, it'll declare that you're enslaved by sin. Every time you open the fridge door, the law will proclaim to you that you're a prisoner under the law. And Paul says that's its purpose. Not to tell us about salvation, but to tell us about sin. Because when a prisoner truly realizes that they're a prisoner, that they can't break their chains, isn't that when they can properly grasp that their only hope lies in a rescuer, in the promises of God? It's only when we're deeply convicted of the fact that we can't help ourselves, we can begin to recognize the majesty of God stepping into his world and providing the rescue we need. That's the gospel. And that is right here in Galatians. Do you see it? The law, verse 24, is called our guardian, or prison guard, or school tutor, who keeps you locked up indoors until Christ comes and sets you free. Martin Luther is probably the most famous illustration of this. He was a monk. He tried to live his life without sinning. And he'd read his Bible, and it convicted him of his sin. So he'd try harder. And he'd go months trying harder, and finding himself desperately failing. And it led him into a cycle of deep despair, sometimes for months on end. Trapped, unable to break free, periods of deep spiritual depression. God's law convicted him, made him feel helpless and trapped and unable. But he never regretted, having become a Christian, those dark pre-Christian experiences. Because having been set free, he looked back and he saw those periods of deep depression as positive, because he saw it was them that made him realize he couldn't work himself out. How wonderful it was then that all he needed were the promises of God, and he trusted them. Here's what he said. Through the law, a man being taught his own impotence and becomes anxious by what it means he may satisfy the law, then being truly humbled and brought to nothing, he finds in himself no resource for salvation and is thus consoled and raised up by faith in the divine promise. 16th century language, but you see, even back then, he was convicted of sin and wonderfully set free when he realized the promise was all he needed. Martin Luther considered this book deeply precious because by Galatians, his sin was revealed to him and his experience was explained to him. The law held him down until a desperate need, he realized Jesus was the answer and he trusted in the promise. So do you see that while promise and the law are both in the Bible, promise and the law belong to different categories. They are both covenants that God has made, but they're different categories. There is no conflict between the covenant God made with Abraham through the promise and the covenant made later with Moses through the law. because the covenant made later with Moses, the Ten Commandments, Deuteronomy, Numbers, Leviticus, they drive us to Jesus. So if you're reading any of those books or any part of the law, or just the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20 in your Bible, know that they were written so that you might believe in Abraham's seed, Jesus. The law is meant to convict us of our need for help from outside. We cannot save ourselves. We're trapped sinners. Whatever you do, don't start thinking, as the Galatians have begun to, that the law was given to add to the promise. Jesus plus. No, it was given to lead you to Jesus alone. I just want to talk about an experience some may have had, I know others have had, as a baby Christian. They're keen, they've just trusted in Christ, and they get in with a group of people, a crowd, a church even, so-called, that seems to say, no, you're not yet a Christian until you join our church, until you're baptized with our baptism. But you say, I trusted in Jesus as the one who saved me from my sin by faith. And they say, that's not enough. You need to become a member here. There is a real danger of being undermined in your faith when that happens. And that was what was happening to the Galatians. When I was at university, there was a group called the Church of Christ. Sounds good. But we got given a message one Christian Union evening saying, look, the group called the Church of Christ are around and they are preying on young believers who are keen to live for Christ, who are wanting to grow as Christians. They're getting alongside them and they are saying things that are not true from Scripture. If you have any questions about this, here are some numbers to ring. These people have dealt with these sects and they can help you. I rang up one of the numbers and the guy turned out to be a fantastic friend for the rest of my life. But he explained to me how these people were saying they were adding to the gospel. They were saying there was more that you had to do than have faith in Jesus. And my prayer for you, especially young people here, is that you never be persuaded that there is anything more than is necessary than trusting in Jesus with your life. That's the promise. The blessings are yours by faith, not by works. Maybe, though, it works the other way around for you. You've had a great week. You've had chats about Jesus with friends. You've read lots of your Bible. Maybe you've been to home group and you are secretly thinking, God must be very pleased with me. I'm feeling very sure of my salvation at the moment. Well, let me ask you, what makes you think you would be any more acceptable to God by doing any of those things? Are you prepared to say that Jesus' death on the cross for you wasn't enough and you can add to what he's done? Please don't do that. Why do you think having a chat with someone about Jesus makes you more of a Christian? It doesn't. What Jesus has done is what makes you a Christian. So on what basis do you think you are made right with God? The wonderful truth of Galatians, of the gospel, is that we are just as accepted by God on our worst day as a Christian as we are on our best day. Because it is 100% promise and 0% law. 100% promise, 0% law. Why? Because the law doesn't add to the promise. The law was given to lead us to the promise. And the fulfillment of that promise is Jesus. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we find it fascinating that the problem 2,000 years ago was just what we need to hear talked about now. Thank you for the message of Galatians. Thank you for the keenness of the Apostle Paul. We pray for one another that we'd be on the lookout for anyone adding to the gospel, adding to the promise. And we would reject that. Help us, by your Spirit, to rely entirely on what Jesus has done and to reject any addition. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Your chance to come back at me with any thoughts or observations or further questions. I found bits of this passage really hard, so I might say, I don't know. Aidan. Good, let me stop there. The law was given in the Old Testament to expose our helplessness and our sin. That's right, and that fact led us to see the promise given to Abraham. I do, very good point. It feels like generations of Israel faced the curse of the law through disobedience, invasion by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians and then by the Romans, time after time after time. I'm saying this back to you. Was the whole point of all of that experience just so they would look back to the promise of Abraham and believe it? Have I answered your question right? Yes. Remember what the law does. So the Israelites are here and they're heading towards the promise, and the law springs up. It shows them what the character of God is like. And that is what they realize they fail to live up to. The nature of the human heart is that their promise is always there, and they could have chosen to believe that promise and to head towards it, believing that they would receive it by faith, recognizing that there was a system of law that provided for them if they disobeyed, sacrifices and all that system, but they carried on disobeying the law even, ignoring the character of God, and had to face his righteous justice, that they were cast so low that they would need to cry out to God for mercy. How often does it take you to learn hard lessons? How often does a teacher need to say things sometimes? Sometimes lots. And I think that is what was going on. God was giving us the promise in Abraham that was always there. They received these blessings by faith, but they kept disobeying the law and lived under the judgment of that law, so that further down the track, we could look back and be blessed by what we've read. Brilliant. Let me say what Anna's just said. Love it. That's right. So not every Israelite died under the curse of the law. There was faithful Israelites who kept believing the promise and in the face of the law were convicted of their sin, carried out the sacrificial system and lived to receive the blessings of the promise. And we got given that super example of Simeon and Anna in the temple who, before Jesus had died, were still trusting in the promise to come of the blessings that would come through faith. And they saw Jesus and said, "My eyes have seen the Lord. The glory of the coming of the Lord. Now I may depart in peace." What an amazing moment. And we want to have that same faith for us looking back at Jesus. For them, it was looking forward to Jesus. But the ripples went out through time. Jesus' death affected life for anybody who would believe the promise. Chloe, we'll come to you in a moment, Chloe.
If I've accepted God's promise,
yeah,
but I'm still massively struggling with guilt,
yeah,
does that mean that I haven't completely accepted God's promise?
If I've accepted God's promise and I have trusted in the promise, but I'm still massively struggling with guilt, does that mean I'm not a Christian? Or I haven't accepted the promise? I want to say no, Chloe. The normal Christian experience is the battle in our minds and in our hearts to keep believing the promise. It's a wonderful, wonderful gift that God has given us, but it is not a done deal once and for all. We need to go to God in repentance and faith daily. I failed. I trust in you, Lord God. that what Jesus has done is enough and I'm going to live another day. That is the normal Christian life. Ceremonial laws, yeah. Okay, let me say that for Zoom. Brilliant question. I think, tell me if I've understood it right. Children, thank you for coming back. This is the last question. Brilliant question from Kate on the floor. How do we understand the boundaries of what is the law when we're reading the Old Testament? If it's meant to point us to Christ, there are some things that are easy. 10 commandments, don't commit murder. That still stands. But what about all the other laws? If their purpose is to point us to Jesus, then what you do is you take your parapet law or your food law and say, how, looking at that through the lens of Jesus, does it point me to him? Does it point me to the need for a saviour? So the parapet law, build a parapet round your roof of your house. Did you know that was in the Bible? Do you have a parapet round the roof of your house? You don't because you don't need one, because nobody's likely to fall off the edge of your house. But that was the kind thing to do in those days, and it was reflecting the character of the kindness of God, that you would go to the expense of building a parapet around your roof so that people, when they came to visit, wouldn't fall off. That's what God's like. Do it so that you protect others. So it shows us the character of God there. And I think every law can be taken in some way through Christ to see what he's like. Brilliant questions, everybody. Please chat about it more. Well done, young people, for waiting.